Our scripture again is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and as you can see, we have approached the end of this epistle. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read verses 23 and 24. And it reads as follows: Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, as you can see, verses 25 through 28, in those verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul formally closes out the letter to the church at Thessalonica. However, for all intents and purposes, the instructional and the substantial portion of the letter actually closes or ends with the verses that make up our text, which is verses 23 and 24. And so that's what we're going to focus on. So this constitutes the end of our preaching through 1 Thessalonians in these two verses. And really, there are three things that we'll focus on. The first thing to note and or to call attention to is how Paul closes or ends his discourse on sanctification. Because that's not only is he closing the letter, but he's actually closing this very important instruction that he's been giving on sanctification. And essentially what Paul is doing in closing out his discussion on the doctrine of sanctification is he is making the case that God is actually the one who does the work of sanctification. That might come a bit of as a bit of a surprise, but essentially that's what Paul is doing. As he closes out his discourse on the very important doctrine of sanctification, Paul makes the case that God is the one who is performing the work of sanctification. Now, he does this from three different vantage points here in the text. In the first place, you'll notice that in verse 23, in his benedictory prayer, in that prayer petition, notice the wording, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely." There is no ambiguity there. Paul does not say, "Now may you partner with the God of peace in sanctification," but his benedictory prayer is that the God of peace would himself sanctify you completely, because it is consistent with his teaching that God is the power at work sanctifying those that he has called to his Son. But secondly, in verse 24, He ties the fact of God's calling to the certainty of our complete sanctification. Again, look at how he expresses it. Not only does he say, "May the God of peace sanctify you completely," but he also says this in verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful." He who calls you is faithful. So the idea is that the very calling of God guarantees everything that is associated with our salvation, which includes sanctification. Steve Brown puts it this way, that everything that God promises, he delivers. And the guarantee of him delivering it is the fact that he promised it. So in the same way, we can say the fact that God called us is the certainty that he will sanctify us completely. This is actually consistent with what Paul says to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it," or will bring it to completion, "at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ," or the day of Jesus Christ. So what is it that he has begun? What is this good work that he has begun? This good work that has been begun, that God has begun, is the work of our sanctification. Because listen, when it comes to justifying, justification is not a work. Justification is a declaration. So God declares us to be justified, and then he performs the work in us that sanctifies us. Even though we know, as we looked at last week, last Sunday morning from Hebrews chapter 10, that because of the finished work of Christ in his body on our behalf, we have been perfectly set aside and sanctified in him. So we are sanctified. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that not only is he our justification or our righteousness, but he is, and the wisdom from God, but he says he is our sanctification. So therefore, God has begun a great work in us, and Paul says that he who began it will be faithful to complete it. So here's what Paul has made clear, that is that sanctification is a work of God. So therefore, he says in verse 23, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. And then he ties the fact of God's calling to the certainty of our complete sanctification. So he says that just as he called you, that he will be faithful to complete his work. So therefore, again, Paul is reiterating the fact that sanctification is a work of God. But thirdly, we see also in verse 24, as he closes it out, he just point blank says, he will surely do it. Amen. So if we missed it up to this point, if it was too nuanced for us, he just puts it in black and white. He will certainly or surely do it. What is it that he will surely do? He will surely sanctify you completely. Now that's Paul's confidence that God is the one who sanctifies those that he calls. The fact that he called us is the guarantee that we will be sanctified. Now, as I said, that's going to raise some red flags to a lot of people. In fact, if we look at this, that brings us to a second consideration. Is if Paul is saying that sanctification is a work of God, then here's the question. Does that mean that we do nothing but passively wait for him to sanctify us? That's the question that I think should be before us. If God is the one who sanctifies us, and he sanctifies us completely, and this is him at work in us, if God is the one who completely sanctifies us, then does that mean all we do is sit back and wait for him to sanctify us? Or as it was stated by some who, when they encounter the doctrines of grace, that God saves us by the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of others, and it is purely an act of grace. And they say, well, okay, that's a good deal. A friend of mine put it this way. He says, that's a good deal because God likes to save and I like to sin. So as Paul says in Romans 6, where sin did abound, or grace in Romans 5, where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. So the more I sin, the more grace I get. Isn't that right? No, that's not what he's saying. Paul is not saying for one moment that all we are to do is sit back and look at God work. No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, we've already seen that he's, the exhortations here concerning sanctification require human effort. It's us that does. I like the way Jonathan Edwards puts it. He says, God pours his love in our hearts, says Paul in Romans chapter 5. God has poured his love in our hearts, but it's still up to us to do the loving. So the love is there because he's put it there. And it's up to us to do the loving. So can we then say, and I had this almost as a trick question a number of years ago. It wasn't a trick question. I just got thrown off by one of the answers. But I was speaking at a conference in Virginia, and it was only two of us that were speaking. Very well-known speaker was the other one. And in the question and answer period, the question was placed to me, is sanctification a synergistic or monergistic work? Synergistic means, is it a combination of both human and divine effort, or is it monergistic, that there is only one power at work? If you say it's only one power of work, then the question would be, what is the one power that is at work? Is it the work of God or is it the work of man? Now, many of our Arminian brothers and sisters would say there's only one power at work, and that one power would be you, because they would say that we are justified by God, and so in justification, it is God who is at work, but in sanctification, we are the ones who partner with him, or we are the ones that are doing the work. So I like what my answer to that question, by the way, I thought about it for a moment, and I thought I was going to get some backup from the other speaker, and I answered the question, well, there's only one power at work. And it is because that one power is at work as the cause, then that he puts something else into effect. The one power that is at work is God. And the effect of God being at work is now seen in us. Now, let me flesh that out scripturally. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, in my absence, so now, not also in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you notice the exhortation, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And then he says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God who is at work in you, not both y'all. He says it's God who is at work in you, causing you to will. The word will simply means to desire, and then to do what is pleasing to God. So here's what Paul is saying. Work out your salvation. You've been saved. You've been given that. It's your salvation. By God's grace, he has given you salvation in Jesus Christ. And he says, so work that out. So what does that mean to work it out? He comes right back and says, but it's God at work in you. So let's tie that to what we looked at last week. How is God at work in us? Well, God is at work in us hearing through the ministry of his word, hearing him instructing us. How is God at work in us? God is at work in us through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the word speaking to us what he desires. So when we hear what God requires, it is us hearing because God has made us able to hear, and then he creates in us an affection for his will that we do not ordinarily have. So what Paul says in Philippians connects with what we looked at again in chapters in verses 19 and 20 in particular. Notice what he says, do not quench the spirit and do not despise prophecies, indicating that the Spirit is at work through prophecies or the ministry of the word. And I would take it a step further and say that God is at work in us through the instrumentality of the Spirit and the ministry of the word, causing us to desire and do what is pleasing to God. So when we desire to do the things that are pleasing to God, then that means God is at work. And that's why Paul can say, don't despise prophecies, because if you despise prophecies, then that might be evidence that God is not at work in you. If you despise this, and that's why he says, don't fail to love the brethren. Because if you fail, notice, in fact, the Apostle John goes a step further. He doesn't say you might not be. He says if you do not love the brethren, then the love of God is not in you. How can he say that? Because the love of God that is in us has been given to us to teach us to love him, to love God, and to love the brethren. And if we have no love for the brethren, then it is evidence of not having any love from God. So you see what we're saying, that when Paul says that it is God who is at work in us, causing us to do what is good and pleasing to him, he's not saying that we are passive. How is God at work in us? How will he sanctify us? Through his appointed means. That we would love the things that he wants us to love, and we would perform those things as we are empowered by his Spirit. Let me make a couple of observations here. Number one, sanctification is not a human work primarily. Okay, sanctification is not a human work primarily, and therefore a matter of us doing our part. We got to change our thinking on that. I'm not saying that you think that, but I know too many Christians that are thinking, well, God has done his part in saving. Now you have to do your part. No, sanctification is not primarily, okay, God has done his job. Now you do yours. No, sanctification, rather it is, it's to put it a slightly different, rather it is God by his Spirit through the ministry of his word. And the ministry of his word consists of law and gospel distinctions. And through the ministry of his word, God illuminates our thoughts, or God illuminates what is pleasing to him as well as what is unpleasing to him. And through the ministry of law and gospel, our thoughts are illuminated and our affections and our desires are now changed by the Spirit, showing us what is pleasing and showing us what is displeasing, and putting into operation us walking according to our affections. That's now that, again, what we have a tendency to do is try to measure our growth. And when if you try to measure your growth, you will always, well, you'll be one of two things. Either you will be deceived and proud because you think that you've grown more than you actually have, or you'll be deceived or depressed because you realize after all these years, I'm still stumbling over that. But here's what we see for a fact, that God illuminates through our minds, and God renews our affections through the ministry of his word. Paul says, I would not have known that coveting was sinful if it were not for the law. And how does he know that? Well, it wasn't as a Pharisee, because when he was a Pharisee and Paul looked into the law, you know what he saw? It's the old saying that we use in our culture. We say, well, you know, when we talk about somebody being persistent or faithful, you say, well, if you look up faithful in the dictionary, their picture is there, right? And so Paul would say, if you look up perfection according to the law, Paul's picture was there. That's the way he saw himself as a Pharisee. He saw not what he hadn't done, but he saw everything that he had done. But now that he's in Christ, he looks into the law and he sees something else. Instead of seeing what he has done, he now sees what he hasn't done, and he sees 1,001 reasons that still reside in him as to why he hasn't done it. And it kind of throws him off. So here's what we're saying, that sanctification is not a human work primarily, and therefore a matter of God doing what he's going to do, and now it's up to us to do our part, but rather sanctification is God by the Spirit through the ministry of the word, and by, when we say ministry of the word, I mean law as law and gospel as gospel, showing what God requires and not in the law, and showing our failures to keep the law, and then showing us the gospel, which tells us what Christ has done for us and the new affections that have been created in us by the Holy Spirit. And it's through this that we discover what is pleasing and displeasing to God. And again, we change our language and our categories when we understand what sanctification is. We shared that this morning. There are too many Christians trying to do right so they can get in. We ought to be off that track by now. Do you know why you ought to do right? You know why you ought to do right? Because God, you love God. And being a lover of God makes you a lover of what is good. If we just take heaven off the table, let's take it off the table in our discussion. And you'd be surprised. I was talking to a couple of friends of mine And we were talking about, you know, I said, well, it wouldn't be such a bad idea if churches did lose tax-exempt status so we can start serving God for the sake of God and not the state or our tax returns. And the one brother asks this question. He says, so do you think people would still be conscientious of their giving if they didn't have to report it and we didn't keep records? I said, only God knows. But wouldn't it be a good idea if people gave, not so they could get, not so they could be blessed, but just because they love the Lord? Wouldn't it be a great thing if you learn to and grow in your love for your brother and your sister and your neighbor, not so that you could get to heaven, not so that you could be rewarded, not so that, because if you don't, you're afraid that if you don't, you won't get in. You know, wouldn't it be a grand thing if God's people just did right because they love God, because it's pleasing to him? Why are you doing this? And I love what Peter, the Lord, when he confronts Peter after Peter's gone back to fishing in John's gospel, and Christ is resurrected, and he comes out on the beach where Peter is. And you know what the assignment for Peter is to minister the gospel, to preach to the sheep. And here's what Jesus says. He doesn't go to him and say, Peter, do you love these sheep? Then go ahead and feed them. No, that's not what he says. He says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter says, Lord, yes, you know I love you. Then go ahead and feed my sheep. See, because your love for me is manifest in your ministry to them. Do you love me, Peter, more than these? Lord, you know I love you. Then go ahead and take care of my lambs. See, in other words, here's what drives our sanctification. It's God pouring his love in our hearts and giving us the ability to love him, so that the reason for our good works, the reason for our efforts to walk in obedience is not for fear of punishment, and it's not for desire for reward. But the reason we ought to do the things that are pleasing to God is simply because it pleases him. It's not a work of man primarily. Our sanctification is a work of God, and our work is an effect of his work. But here's the second observation, the struggle. And we'll turn there for a moment to Romans chapter 7. The struggle that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7, primarily in verses 15 through 23, is what sanctification looks like on this side of heaven. The struggle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, is what sanctification looks like on this side of heaven. Now, remember we said last Sunday morning in Hebrews chapter 10, because Christ has perfectly done the will of the Father in all that he has required of us in his human body and has offered himself up as a sacrifice, we are sanctified and we are perfectly sanctified in him. Right? That's it. We are perfectly sanctified. In the eyes of God, we can't get any more pure because we are covered and hidden in him. But that's not what it looks like from a ground level, is it? Here's what sanctification looks like. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Paul says this, and he's already been talking about the law. And so in verse 15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want." Now let's pause there for a moment. What is it that he wants to do, and why does he want to do it? What he wants to do is the will of God. And why does he want to do the will of God? Because God, by his Spirit, is at work in Paul, causing him to want to will to do of God's good pleasure. So when he says the good that he wants to do, he is referring to a work of God that is causing him to want to do good. Brothers and sisters, to do the will of God as is set forth in the law is not natural to us. And so the very fact that Paul wants to do it is evidence of God being at work in him. So he then says, in verse 15, he says, the very good that I want to do for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. So notice that duality in him. I want to do right because I love it. Why does he love it? Because it's God at work in him causing him to love it. But he says, the thing that I hate is what I find myself doing. So why is he doing that? Because his energies and efforts at that point on that issue is not what drives his actions. So his effort leads towards that which he hates. And by the way, the reason that he hates it is because God is at work in him. Because what he now hates, he used to like. In fact, not like love. What he used to love, he now hates. But he hates it, and he finds himself doing it. Why does he hate it? Because God is at work in him, causing him to desire what's good. Why does he do what he doesn't love? Because the old nature is still in us, and we love what we love. And God, by his power, is corralling our love. So then he goes on to say this. He says now, in verse 16, now, if I do what I do not want, then I agree with the law that it's good. Okay? In other words, if I do what I do not want, which is to conform my thoughts to the law, then the law says, then it is good. Okay, so if I don't do what I don't, he says, then I agree with the law that it's good for me not to do that thing. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. There again is God at work in us. It is God at work in us that causes us to see ourselves for what we truly are. He is the one who allows us to see that in me there is no good thing. Look at how Paul boasts of himself as a Pharisee. Again, in Philippians, as when it comes to Jewishness, he says, I was a Jew among Jews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, which produced the first king of Israel, which is probably why he was named Saul. So I was a Jew among Jews. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. In other words, I was pretty good. What Jesus says of the Pharisee who goes in the temple to pray in the Gospel of Luke, Paul, it could have been Paul. Lord, look at me. Look at me. I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything that I get. I'm so much better than I used to be, and I'm not like that wretched Gentile over there. Thank God I'm not a tax collector or a Gentile. Look at me, Lord. Aren't we good? But God at work in us does not allow us to boast in anything in ourselves. And God at work in us doesn't cause us to measure ourselves against our brothers. God at work in us causes us to see that in you, my friend, there is nothing commendable. I know you say, well, you got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But really, God at work in you will show you that you might have, if you have some boots on, you probably stole them and there's no straps for you to pull yourself up by. God at work in us causes us to see that there's nothing good in us. Then he goes on to say, he says, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. If I don't have the ability to carry it out, then where is that ability going to come from? It comes from God, because it's God who is at work in you, causing you to desire and to do what is pleasing to him. Then he says this, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Let's not even try to get salacious as to what that evil is. Let's just say that I keep whatever it is, not loving, I'm not even gonna say my neighbor, not loving my brother and sister as I ought. You know, as long as I have an ought, I'll find reasons to keep that ought. You know, that's what we do, right? They say elephants have long memories. They say elephants have long memories, but their memories are not half as good as Christians when it comes to grudges. Wow. Brothers and sisters, we can think of 1,001 different reasons not to love, not our neighbor that we don't know, but to love our brothers who sits across from us in the pews, but in 1973 looked at me the wrong way. You see, we'll find reasons for that. And we'll not only pass it on to him, but why do you think we all know what, if I just mention these two names, you know what I mean. Hatfields and McCoys. Why do we know? Why does that name, those two names, why does it resonate in us? Because we know that is the epitome of grudge holding at its best. And brothers and sisters, all of us are Hatfields and McCoys. Here's what Paul says. When I look at me, because now I'm in you, I see in me. And what I see in your law is good. What I see in me is not. And I also find myself that even when I know that it is good, I find different ways not to do it. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes rather than be gracious or kind, we will go out of our way. I think of the children of Israel or the Jews that lived in Jerusalem and the those who lived in Samaria. They said that when you crossed over, if you wanted to go into Galilee, you had to pass through Samaria, because it was like in between, but on the other side was the River Jordan. And so what they would do is they would cross over the river, they walk down the road till it got to Galilee or to Samaria, cross over the river, pass Galilee on the other side of the river. Once they passed Galilee, then cross the river again. They crossed the river twice rather than go through Galilee. Brothers and sisters, are we willing to own up to all of the side doors that we'll go through to keep from talking to somebody? You see, there is no natural ability in us. Even when we see what is right, there is no natural ability in us that causes us to do what is pleasing to God. That's what Paul confesses here. He says, in my flesh there is nothing, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want to do is the very thing is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it is no longer I, as I, and by that when he says I, it's not him, he's not saying I got a twin brother that does it. What he's saying is not the me that has been justified. It's me that has been crucified. It's the old Adam. He says, if I do what is evil, then it's not me, for if I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do not want it, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So then, he says, I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is always present. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Brothers and sisters, the answer to that, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What Paul is describing here is what sanctification looks like on this side of heaven. Brothers and sisters, it's not always bells and whistles. It's not always victory laps. It's not always great big victories and, whoo, I'm glad I got over that. Now let me get on to the next one. No, what sanctification looks like is this inner struggle that Paul talks about. But here we still see God at work, because God is at work causing him to see through the law just how high the standard of God's requirements are and just how far he is from it. It is the work of God in him that sees himself as wretched and yet recognizes he desires more for himself than what he is able to accomplish. And it's God at work in him that causes him to throw himself upon the mercy of God as it is seen in Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to a third and final thing here, which is to note from this passage. And here, when we talk about Paul's confidence in God's sanctifying work, it is as such that it would leave him blameless. That's what Paul says, that he is so confident in God's sanctifying work that he will be presented blameless before Christ, or before him in the day of Christ's return. So when Jesus returns, imagine this. What Paul is saying, the one who just described himself as loving good but doing evil, but Paul is confident that when Jesus returns, that he will be blameless. I've often said this about the benediction that we get in the book of Jude, where he says, "He unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you spotless." I would be pretty good with, you know, dingy. Just if he could present me dingy, that would be far better than what I am at present. If he could just get most of the stain out so that it doesn't show up. Brothers and sisters, what he is confident in is that God will thoroughly, we will be thoroughly clean and pure and spotless in the day of the Lord. How can we be sure of that if Romans 7, 13 through 20 or 15 through 23 is what our everyday sanctification looks like? Because it's God who is at work in you. Now notice the way Paul describes God at work in us. He says that God is at work in you, and he's confident that he will present you spotless, and he mentions at three different levels. He says in your spirit, in your soul, and in your body. Let me just make a point of clarity here, make a point to be clear. Paul is not saying that man, and I don't know how many of you heard this growing up, but man is a trichotomous being, that we consist in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. No, we don't. We consist in two parts, body and soul. But the soul, the body of man, is pretty clear. The physical part of man is pretty clear, and we see the outward parts and then the inward parts like liver and lungs and stuff like that. We now have machines that can look at that. But the essence of our being, what makes blue our favorite color, what makes corn our favorite food, can't be measured by what we are physically. What makes us cry at sad movies is not that physical part of man. It's that spiritual, immaterial part of man. Now, here's my basis for saying that we are not three parts. When God made Adam, he took dirt out of the ground and then blew into him, and he became a living spirit, period. That's it. But that spirit part, we know what that physical part of, that physical part consists of. It consists of toes and fingers and elbows and ribs and joints. It consists of veins and hearts and organs and things of that nature. But there's something else that we are made of, something that gives us personality, something, because legs and knees don't give you personality. There is something about our immaterial makeup that gives us our personality, and that is our essence for being, and it describes us. It is what makes us smile the way we do and when we do. It is what we are inwardly. Paul calls it in Romans 7 our inner man, which is the spirit part of our being. But that spirit part is so complex that when it comes to our emotions, that's why we talk about the heart of man. We're not talking about the organ that pumps blood. When we talk about man's heart, we're not talking about that. We're talking about what makes him feel what he feels. When someone is in love and they're love struck or they're heartbroken, it has nothing to do with the organ that pumps blood. It has everything to do with that immaterial part of man that when he sees her, his face lights up. She completes him. When she sees him, her countenance lights up. You can't measure that. That's not here. That's somewhere up in there in that inner part of man that can't be seen. What makes us tremor or tremble in the presence of God? It's not our physical constitution, it's our spiritual constitution. And so when we talk about our heart, we're not talking about man's blood vessels. We're talking about man's affections. Likewise, when we talk about the mind, the Bible speaks of the mind. It's not talking about the brain. It's speaking about how we see things and how we process things. And brothers and sisters, the Bible is not the only thing, and Christianity is not the only thing that speaks of the immaterial part of man in ways that are diverse. And it's not saying we have different things in us. In the same way, Freud talks about the id, the ego, and the superego. That's him dividing up that immaterial part of man. Both psychologists and doctors, and it's just a common phrase to talk about man, even among psychologists, the psychological makeup of man. We talk about his emotional state. So when the Bible speaks, and when we talk about holistic, in fact, we'll talk about people who've had a mental breakdown. And a mental breakdown means that immaterial part of you doesn't function as it ought. We have doctors that we go to fix our outward bodies, and we have now specialists that we go to fix those inward parts. And so when the Bible speaks of the whole soul, spirit, and body of man, Paul is doing at least two things. Number one, he's using those phrases to explain the totality of man. The totality of man. In other words, he is able to sanctify us in all of our emotional capacities and faculties, in all of our spiritual faculties and capacities, and even our members, the members of our bodies. So on the one hand, it's a way of him talking about the wholeness of man, the totality of man. And in saying, and in referring to the totality of man, and saying that God will sanctify us in our totality, it also tells us how far the cancer of sin has spread. Brothers and sisters, there's no part of our existence that is not contaminated by sin. So whether it's in the capacity of our general immaterial part itself, where he would refer to the soul, it's contaminated. In your spirit, it's contaminated. In your body, it's contaminated. And so Paul's point here seems to be twofold. When he speaks of the spirit, the soul, and the body, what he's basically telling us is that God is able to sanctify us in the totality of our bodies,
in the totality of our being. And the other thing that he's telling us is, brothers and sisters, that's where our sin lies. You don't have sinful hands. You have a sinful soul, and it makes your hands do wrong things. You don't have sinful eyes. You have a sinful soul and a sinful spirit, and it makes the eyes, the mouth, it makes the feet, it makes all of the rest of your body cooperate in that corruption. But thanks be to God that here's what Paul says. He says, what do we do? Because what God is telling us, what he's telling us and informing us of in the instructions that he's given is when he talks about all of our horizontal relationships so that it is part of our sanctification, he's not saying this is God has gone this far, you do the rest. He's saying that's where God is at work. That's where God is at work in you. God is at work in you in the context of your relationships. Now trust him and live like you have been saved, because you need God at work in all of you, because all of you are contaminated without him. Let us look again. Let me read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 86 on sanctification, and it raises this. It says, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? And here's the answer. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. In other words, why are we exhorted to, in the context of these horizontal relationships, why are we to be patient with those who are idle? Why are we to be honorable to those, or to give respect to those who are over us? Why are we to love our brothers and our neighbors as ourselves? Why are we to give ourselves? For this reason, because God has loved you and he has given you his Son. And brothers and sisters, he has given you a love for what is pleasing to him. So the reason we are to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God is not because we're scared to go to hell, but it's because we're glad and grateful that we are in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious, holy, and wise God, our Father, we come to you now in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thanking you for the gift of salvation. And you have not only saved us from our sins, but Father, in your grace, you are at work in us by your Holy Spirit, causing us to see what we ought to be, causing us to see what we have been forgiven of, and causing us to see the beauty of holiness. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us to walk in a way that is not familiar to us, that we would go outside of ourselves and to, in terms of who we are in Christ, to consciously be and do what you've called us to be and what is pleasing to you. We pray that we would not do so out of dread or fear, afraid of what we might lose or where we might go. But we pray that you would help us to see who we are and where we are, that we are indeed seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that you would give us now a perspective on living this life from that vantage point. Thank you, Father, for what you've given us in Christ. Enrich us by your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.